I'm going to get right into it. I have a word that was given to me by the Lord for you this morning. Go with me, turn your Bibles. There's no PowerPoint, as you can see, this week. Go with me to Mark chapter 6. We're going to look at two different scriptures this morning. And I just want to go with the flow of this. And I believe that the Lord is going to speak into our hearts and reveal to us exactly what He wants to be deposited into our hearts this morning. So Mark chapter 6. Have you ever been in a position where you say something or you see something and you're astonished by it? Or maybe you said something and the expression that you get from people, it's almost like they're surprised that you make that statement. That's like they're hearing it for the first time. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Yeah, where you're astonished. Well, we're going to look at that today from God's Word. But there was only two times in the life of Jesus where the Bible says that He marveled. Only twice. And we're going to look at both of them this morning. First one is taken from Mark chapter 6. And I'm going to read from verse 1. Okay? Take the microphone in my hand. Mark chapter 6. From verse 1, it says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And with what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." Jesus did what? He marveled. He marveled because of their unbelief. "And he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." So like I said, it's only two instances where Jesus, where the Bible says that Jesus marveled. This is one of them. We're going to look at the second one in a moment. But let's look at this a little bit first. Okay, this is Jesus now, the Son of the Living God. Okay? He was in his own country, Nazareth. And he was amongst his own people. He was with a familiar town, a familiar people. And he was familiar with the surroundings. The people knew him. They knew his family, as is evidenced from the Word of God that we just read. And yet, they were in a position where they marveled at Jesus because they knew him for who they thought he was. A carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of Joseph, James, Judas, Simon. And look at his sisters. His sisters are also here. So they saw Jesus in the natural realm. They didn't see him in the office that he was functioning in. And that was their problem, one of their problems. And it led to a number of other things. And we see here from Scripture that actually the root of the problem there was unbelief. Because they heard what they saw in his eyes, this carpenter teaching, preaching, good stuff, marvelous stuff. That's what the Word records. But they couldn't get to grips to accept him for who he really was. How come such wisdom is coming from a carpenter? How come such marvelous works are coming from somebody who grew up amongst us? an ordinary person, ordinary looking person. And so they saw him through the eyes of the flesh, not through the eyes of the spirit. And that became their defining problem, along with other things, of course. So they questioned then his wisdom. They questioned the mighty works that he did. And they saw him, as I said, as a competent son, not as the Son of God. And the result of all of this, really, the Bible says, was that Jesus could do no mighty works there. Why? Except heal a few sick people. Why? Because of the presence of unbelief. Come on, say with me, unbelief. That's something that is a mighty big word. Small word, big, acts, if you like. Big consequences. If it is ruling in our hearts and in our life. Unbelief. And so can you imagine that? The presence of unbelief was there so much that Jesus, the Son of the living God, could not even function in the office to do the things that he was called to do, and he had to leave. And the Bible says he left and went about the circuits of the villages. I don't know if you know, but most major towns back then, still today to some degree, but more prevalent in Jesus' time, most towns had smaller villages around it, surrounding it. So when you have a major town, that town had several smaller villages around it. Okay? And Jesus had to leave this major town, the major town of Nazareth, and go to the circuits, the circuit villages that were surrounding him, and do whatever he did. You know, heal people, etc., etc., etc. So, unbelief is a mighty great thing. What does the Bible have to say about that? We're going to take a little look at this. The word unbelief, first of all, comes from the Greek word. It's a verb, okay? Apistia. And it's very important, okay? You understand this. It means faithlessness. Apistia, it means faithlessness, disbelief, and unfaithfulness. Faithlessness, disbelief, and unfaithfulness. The noun word for that verb is the word apistos. And apistos means a violation of faith, apostasy, and distrust. I'll repeat. Okay? The noun form of that verb apistia is apistos, and it means a violation of faith, apostasy, and also distrust. So now that we have a definition for that word, let me give you a few scriptures. Let's look at a few scriptures. Hebrews chapter 3. Can you turn there with me, please? Let's go there. I want you to see it this morning. Hebrews chapter 3. And we look at a few verses from the book of Hebrews, maybe three or so. Hebrews chapter 3. And verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So you see, unbelief separates you from the living God. Unbelief and God, the two don't comprehend, the two can't flow together. Okay, because unbelief, and you'll see this in a moment, comes or works against faith, your faith working. Alright, so the two cannot dwell. Now, so the warning goes out to Christians, the Hebrew Christians here. Beware, take heed, alright, lest there be in any of you, and listen to what the Bible calls it, an evil heart of unbelief. And it's evil because of the consequences of unbelief. That's ruling or reigning in our lives. The consequences are heavy. Beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Unbelief separates you away from the things of God. It separates you away from the power of God. It separates you away from the purposes of God. And so unbelief, though small in word, is a mighty great thing, and we need to be aware of it, the Bible says. Now if we look at Hebrews chapter 3, we're there. Let's go to verse 19. Seven verses down. Verse 19 says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Wow, who is he talking about? The children of Israel. They could not enter into the promises, the promised land. Why? Because of unbelief. Though they witnessed the miracles of God, they did not believe the miracles of God. They still defied God. And as a matter of fact, I gave you just now, I said apostles. One of the definitions for apostles is, for epistles rather, is apostasy. An apostasy is a deviation away from the faith. It's a complete disregard, disannulment of the faith that we should have in God. That's what apostasy is. It's a deviation away from God himself. It's an about U-turn and a creating a distance between you and God. That's what apostasy is. And that's exactly what really happened in the hearts of God's people here. And the Bible says, sadly, so then we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So unbelief will stop the miracles from flowing. Unbelief will stop your healing from flowing. Unbelief will stop provision of God and the power of God from working in your life. And so we should have nothing to do with unbelief. Do everything that we can to dispel it from our lives. Are you with me today? Remember now, the Bible says that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. I can't believe that you don't believe that I am the Son of God. I can't believe that you don't believe that I am able to do what I am doing because God is working through me. They saw him in the flesh and not in the office he was functioning in. And that's prevalent today. That's a big mistake a lot of people make today. We see people in the flesh. And we forget that they're in an office that you need to respect. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And then choose it as an optional extra. And when you do that, you are in great error. And now all sorts of things happening. Another flow of God's power is blocked because of something that you are inhibiting in your life. And we cannot allow that to happen. Let's go to Hebrews 4. Flick over the page. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. And let's look at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 12. It says, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Hebrews 4 verse 2, did I say 12? Oh, verse 2. Let me read it again. My apologies. Just testing it. It's verse 2, right? For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So you see, it's not just a matter of the preaching of the word. It's what am I doing with what I'm hearing? Am I acting on the word? Am I a doer of the word of God? Are you with me, church? Okay? And it's still talking about the children of Israel here. We saw a while ago that they could not enter in because of the presence of unbelief. They didn't enter in the promise. That whole generation did not enter in. They lost out because of the presence of unbelief. Because they did not believe God and what he said he would do. And as a result, only their children entered in. The only people from that generation that entered in, and you know this by now, is Moses, is Joshua, and Caleb. And the bones of Moses. From that generation, those are the only people who made it in. The children. And God said that. God said, because you didn't hallow me, because you didn't believe me, because you saw the miracles, but you didn't believe it, you're not going to enter in. But that your children will enter into the promised land. And we see in the book of Exodus, I believe it is, where at one point God said, these 10 times now, you've tested me and tried me. These 10 times, what was happening? They were seeing the miracles. I mean, fancy seeing the Red Sea split in two, and the Bible says that they crossed over on dry ground, not wet ground, dry ground. That's a miracle. They saw it, but they forgot what they saw. They saw the miracles, but they did not remember it enough to respect and to honor God and to believe Him for who He said He is and for what He said that He would do. They did not believe Him. They did not trust Him enough. Now, before we go to the next one, I just want to make this statement. I wrote down here and I'm going to say, the enemy is not required to obey your rebuke when it is done in unbelief. So no point saying, devil, I rebuke you, but you don't really believe in what you're rebuking him for. And that tells me something. That tells me that we need faith. Amen? We need faith. And that's why Romans chapter 12 verse 3 says, to each man, to each woman is given a measure or the measure of faith. So we've been given faith. And the Bible also tells us, if we have faith as small as a mustard seed, then we can move mountains. We've got mountains in our life. You've got sufficiency of faith to move those mountains in the name of Jesus. But you've got to believe it. You can say it, but you've got to believe it. Because our God is good. And our God is mighty. And there is nothing too hard for Him. And He has given us everything that we need. Okay? To do what He has called us to do. To become who He has called us to become. So we see in Mark chapter 6, a group of people in a town, Nazareth, that did not, even though they knew Jesus, they did not believe that He was the Son of God. They did not believe, or they were astonished at what He was teaching, because of course He was teaching with the anointing. He was teaching from the counsel of God and under the anointing of God, and bringing things that they themselves, the Bible says, was astonished. But Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. And the unbelief was so prevalent, Jesus could not do much mighty works there. He had to come out. And that's not the only time, by the way, and that's not the only place where that happened. You read sometimes in the Old Testament and you wonder, why did Elijah and some of the other prophets, and why did even Jesus himself in the New Testament as well, before he healed people, he moved the crowd away. He moved them out, and sometimes he went into a room and brought maybe only one or two disciples with him. Everybody else was locked out. Why did he do that? Because of the presence of the spirit of unbelief. So we're going to watch for that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8. Let's have a look at the second time. The second time that Jesus marveled. Only two times recorded in the Bible. And we're going to look at the second time that the Bible says he marveled. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. I'm going to read from verse 5, I think. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. What did Jesus do? Marveled, and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Wow. Verse 11, and I say to you, I was going to stop at verse 10, but let me go. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then verse 13 says, then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that very hour. So we see here now the second time when Jesus marveled. And it was to do with the centurion. This centurion was a Roman soldier. He was a Gentile. And he had a servant that was sick. And he came and he found Jesus. And obviously we just read it. He had a discussion with Jesus Christ. And then Jesus said, okay, I will come and heal him. But then the centurion turned around and said, no, Lord, you don't need to do that. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Just speak a word and my servant will be healed. I am a man under authority. I said to him, go, and he goes, come and he comes, do this and he does it. And the Bible says that Jesus marveled. And verse 10 also says, he said, I have not seen such great faith in all Israel. Not in Capernaum, not in the circuit villages around Capernaum, not in the province, but in the whole country of Israel, I have not seen such great faith. And by the way, there were only two times that Jesus said to individuals at any point in his ministry, great is your faith. And this was one example. And the other one we can find where Jesus said it again in Matthew 15 with the Phoenician woman. Okay, but I won't go there now. A centurion is a man that is a Roman soldier. And is a man that was endowed with or vested with power from Rome. You had to have knowledge of the country, knowledge of the Roman laws, and knowledge of who you are, and the place and the role that you play in the Roman army. A centurion was normally a noble person, a consistent person, and somebody who exuded and exhibited faith in whatever it is that he was doing. Now, this centurion was a little bit different. That's a general description for centurions. You know, he had 100 men under him. But this one was a little bit different. He had those qualities, but a little bit more. We see some of this from Scripture. He was strong. He was humble. He was compassionate. He was caring. And he understood authority. And we see that through the dialogue that he had with Jesus. Now, the Bible says that when he was talking with Jesus, he said, Jesus, you don't need to come under my roof, because I am also a man of authority. He recognized the authority that Jesus had. But he also said, I am also a man of authority. And he went on to say, I say, do this. I say, go here. I say, come. And my servants obey me. So in other words, what he was saying, I recognize that there is power and authority in words. I recognize the office that I have, and I recognize, Lord, the office that you have as well. And that's why he said, just speak a word and it will be done. So here we see, and then Jesus looked at him, and Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus marveled and said he's not seen such great faith in all Israel. So here we see in this passage, Jesus marveling again for the second time, but for a different reason. In Mark chapter 6, we saw Jesus marveling at the presence of unbelief. But here we see him marveling at the presence of faith. Are you here? Are you with me, church? He's marveling at the presence of faith in the life of this man. Remember now, this man was a Gentile. This man was a Roman. And by the way, Jews had nothing to do with Gentiles back then. And Roman soldiers, they know about the Jews, and they know that their laws exist, and they go to the temple and they do this and they do that. But they had nothing to do with them, really. And Jews didn't want anything to do with Gentiles whatsoever. As a matter of fact, I'm going to show you the arrogance of the Jews that existed back then. Very dangerous. So, verse 11, let's take a look at that. Yeah, let me take you there right now. Verse 11. And it says this, and I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. What was Matthew talking about? Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven, right? The other gospels, they talk about maybe the kingdom of God or something else, but Matthew always refers to the kingdom as a kingdom of heaven. What was Matthew actually saying here in this writing? Many will come from the east and the west, who's that? And sit down with Abraham. What is he talking about? And Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. What you've got to understand is this, that the Jews thought that they were entitled, okay, to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you see, so I'm going to show you in a moment, you see the dialogue that Jesus had in the Gospel of John with the Jews. Because the Jews believed that they were entitled. Well, I'm a Jew, so I'm entitled to go to heaven. I'm a Jew, so I'm entitled to be with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm entitled to all the heavenly things. One day I'm going to heaven. I'm entitled, just because they were a Jew. What Jesus was saying here in Matthew 11 is that I say to you that many will come from the east and the west. He's talking about Gentiles now. And he said, hang on a minute. Jesus is saying to them, he's correcting them and saying to them that Gentiles are going to come. And Gentiles are going to come from the east and west and sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And of course, that would have been a shock to the Jews. Because they didn't believe that. They believed they and they are nowhere entitled. But if you look at verse 12, you see something else as well. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer dark darkness. Who is he talking about there? It's talking about the Jews, the sons of the kingdom, the poorest Jews who were unrepentant, who thought that their ancestry automatically entitled them to the kingdom of heaven. They're the ones that's going to be cast out into outer darkness. And that must have been a shock to the Jews hearing that as well, because they didn't believe such spirits. So let me take you to John, the book of John. Let's go to John, just for a brief moment, and I want to show you something from there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 16. Is it 16? Right, let me double check myself. Just want to show you a little bit, just to give you a little bit of a flavor of what was actually happening with, it's John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we see something, a dialogue that was happening here between Jesus and also Nathanael. Keep your finger at chapter 1 and let's go to chapter 8. Let me show you this verse. Chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse. Let me see now. This. Can I encourage you to read the whole chapter when you go home, right? But I can't do that now because of time. All right? But what I want to show you, just a few little things. Okay? Highlighting, you know, the errors really of religious thinking. John chapter 8. Let's go there. Excuse me, let's go there first. John chapter 8. They answered him, verse 33. Let me start from verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in me, in my word, and you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Then they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. You see the response? So they automatically thought that because they're Jews, and they were, because they're Abraham's descendants, and they were, that they entitled them to something that they didn't realize that they would not have if they did not believe in Jesus Christ. Now, so they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage. My God. So they were in bondage, and they did not even realize that they were in bondage. Alright? And to anyone, we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin.
So we see their arrogance there in verse 33. Let's look at verse 39. I'll just pick out a few. That's why I said when you go home, read the whole chapter and you'll see the full flavor of the errors of their ways. And you also see how Jesus corrected them, and he wasn't afraid to do that. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. There we go again. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me. Verse 40. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, did Abraham not do this? And look at verse 41. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, and that's God. So it's like two different conversations going on. Jesus is trying to point something out to them, and then they mention this out of nowhere. What are you talking about, Jesus? They said to him, we were not born of fornication. So they're in a religious mode, in a religious stream, interpreting whatever it is the way that they see it, and Jesus is trying to get to them the truth of the matter, but they were too stubborn and they were too self-willed to listen and to understand what he was saying. It's like two different conversations going on. Do you see that? It's like two different things going on. They're answering him, but they're answering him from something that he was not even addressing. Jesus didn't mention anything about fornication. And it goes on, and it goes on. Let's look at verse 44, and I think I'll stop there. You are of the father, the devil. This is Jesus talking now and saying, you are of the father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. And it goes on, the whole dialogue goes on, but Jesus told them the truth on what they needed to do. And it was down to them whether or not they were going to listen, whether or not they were going to hear, or whether or not they were going to obey. And it's so important for us to recognize. Let's go back to John chapter 1. I just wrote this down, so I think I'll show it to you. John chapter 1. And I think I wrote this down because it's all lines up with the fact that, you know, Jesus was such a wonderful God. And when he was on earth, that he did not even take offense to things that he heard or that was said to him. And if we look at verse 43, the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to Philip, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew. And then Philip, verse 45, found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And listen, verse 46 now. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. What did Philip say? Can anything good? Nathanael, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And even though it was not said in the presence of Jesus, Jesus heard him. Let me read the next verses. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And then Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And then Jesus said to him, is it because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So when Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Partially he said that because Nazareth was an unknown town. It was a small, in Jesus' time, not today, but in Jesus' time, small, remote town that was even difficult to get to. I was listening to Rick Renner and some studies that he did on this. Last year, sometime I was listening to this. And he pointed out the fact that it was small, it was unknown. As a matter of fact, in the time of Jesus, only between 300, 400 people lived in Nazareth. Today, if you should look it up on YouTube or Google it, you'll see that the town of Nazareth is quite different. It's built up and has thousands of people living there. And it's become quite a center of attraction now, basically, mostly because of the history dating back to the Bible and the things that happened there and the fact that Jesus came from there. And when you go into the town of Nazareth, you'll see different things that are built up, and it's a source of attraction now for tourists. And so people come to see where Jesus was from. But back then, it was a remote, unknown town, almost locked away and difficult to get to in those days. But the point I'm trying to make with all of this is that ignorance, there is no place for ignorance whatsoever. We see that with the Jews. They were ignorant and they were in a religious mode and they thought that their entitlement was enough. And Jesus was showing them, no, you need a relationship with the Father. And you need to understand and know the Father and operate in His wisdom to get to heaven. You need to know the Father. And you don't just get to heaven because you're entitled to it. You don't just get to heaven because you are a Jew. But you need a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we see again that the Bible says that he marveled, okay, at the centurion's faith. So on one hand, he marveled because of unbelief. On another hand, he was marveling because of the faith that he saw. I've got a question for you today. Is Jesus marveling at your unbelief or your faith? Which is it? The centurion spoke right. Are you speaking right? He said, no, you don't need to come where I am. Just speak the word, Lord, and it will be done. The centurion, a Gentile, who knew nothing of Jewish ways, the centurion recognized and understood that Jesus had the authority, Jesus had the power, and he also understood the medium and the purpose of words coming from an authoritative person. Can I remind you of something this morning? That you are children of the living God. Can I get a loud amen? Amen. You've got authority. Can I get a louder amen?
Amen?
You've got authority. God has given you authority. You've got power. Can you say with me, I have power.
I have power.
Come on, say it like you mean it. I have power. And that is a truth, a fundamental truth for every born-again believer. You have got power. Now, the enemy doesn't want you to know it. He doesn't want you to operate in it. And he will do everything he can. That's why the devil promotes ignorance, you see. And that's what existed right here with the Jews. A religious, pious group of people who thought that their entitlement was enough. As believers, we've got to understand that, yes, I'm a Christian, but that's not enough. God has given me more. I am a believer and I also have power. I've got authority. So when I speak, when I act, when I do on the authority of God, it means something and it will accomplish something in the name of Jesus. So the centurion acted right. He showed respect for Jesus. I love the conversation there. He showed, you just see it, you feel it. He showed respect for the authority that was in his presence. And for others that were around him. Write down this definition for respect. I wrote it down. Because a lot of people today, you hear people say, oh, you got to earn respect, you got to earn respect. That's not necessarily true. And if you go around saying that, then you're going to plaster something in your mind that is not 100% truth. And you're going to find yourself in a road of error where you could even be disrespecting people and not realizing it. Write this down. Respect is a feeling of deep admiration for someone or something, I'm going to repeat it, elicited by their abilities, qualities, or achievements. I'll repeat. Respect is a feeling of deep admiration for someone or something elicited by one of three things, all three things. Elicited by their abilities, qualities, or achievements. So any one of those three things, okay, a person has, you have to respect that person. Or if they have all three, even more. Respect is a feeling of deep admiration for someone or something elicited by their abilities, qualities, or achievements. That's one definition for respect. Let me give you another one. Respect is due regard for the feelings, wishes, or rights of others. Simpler one, but nonetheless true. I'll repeat. Respect is due regard for the feelings, wishes, or rights of others. And that's what respect is. And respect is something that is underrated today, misunderstood by many, and sometimes becomes a problem or a blockage because they're operating with disrespect without realizing that. And then that becomes a problem. Trouble now comes. Now, as Christians, we have trouble. The centurion had trouble. Not for himself, and I love that. He was interceding on behalf of someone else when he came to Jesus. It wasn't about him, it was about his servant. Normally centurions wouldn't do that. They would send somebody because they're people under authority. You've got 100 people under you. So you could send any one of those 100 to go and do your work. Just like he said, I say to this one, do it, and he does it. But he took the time, maybe because of the respect that the centurion had for his servant. Because his servant was a good person, a reliable person, a valuable person to him. So he took the time to do that. And what I'm saying here is that trouble came to the centurion's house, specifically on the servant. Trouble comes, and trouble comes at times to our house, to our life, to our circumstances. Right? But don't worry about that, because Jesus told us that that's going to come. What matters is how I deal with it, my response to it. Are you with me? When it comes, I knew it was coming. All right. John 16:33. Jesus said, in this world, you will have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Right? And you know this when I preach it so much, that the word tribulation there is a Greek word thlipsis, which means trouble, trials, crosses, anguish, pain. You're going to have these things. You're a Christian, it's going to come across your path. But then Jesus said in the same verse, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What was he saying? If I have overcome the world, I've given you the ability to overcome the world as well. Because trouble comes doesn't mean trouble needs to overwhelm you. Let your mindset be of a disposition that you are so seated with Jesus Christ, you are still able to praise him. You're still able to focus him. Are you with me, church? You're still able to maintain continuity in the things of God, in the house of God, the responsibilities that has been given to you. You can still maintain it, still maintain continuity along that line. Don't be troubled by your troubles. Flick over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me show you one more verse. I could go to a lot of verses, and we all know because we've been there so many times before, but let me just show you one from 1 Peter chapter 4. And look what it says. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. And I'll stop right there. That's not the full verse, but I'll stop right there. What happens here? Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. What is this verse saying? Jesus Christ came and he suffered in the flesh for you and I so that we can have a relationship with the Father. Okay? And he's saying, arm yourself with the same mind as well. In other words, equip your mind, equip yourself, and understand that if you're in this world, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have crosses. You're going to have some stuff coming against you. Arm yourself with that knowledge, okay? That you also will suffer for the kingdom's sake. So that when it happens, you say, "Ah, devil, I knew you were coming. I didn't know when, I didn't know how, but I knew you were coming. But I'm an overcomer in Jesus' name. Victory is mine in Jesus' name. I'm going to grow through this in Jesus' name. I will become stronger, bigger, better in Jesus' name." But you can't do that, you can't say that if you're not arming your mind. And that's what the verse here is saying. And that's why Romans 12 and verse 2 says, "Don't be conformed to this world, don't be fashioned into the mold of this world, but be ye transformed," metamorpho. "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." An inward change that results in an outward change. Renew your mind. Renew your thinking. God is with you. And we have the promise from 1 Corinthians 10:13. Guess what, church? He will not give you more than you can bear. But with that trouble, with that trial, with that crosses, make a way of escape so that you will be able to bear it. Sometimes we pray, "Lord, take me this away, take this away. And you know, we pray that sometimes, but sometimes God wants us to go through it. And that's just the honest truth. Sometimes you've got to go through it, church. Because God sees that, you know, at the end product. And that's what he always says, he sees the end product. Having gone through it, you become bigger, better, stronger, brighter. All the rubbish is burnt away. And God is left with the pure thing that he can work with. Now, the question is, when trouble comes, what choices do I make? The centurion made a decision to visit Jesus. The Jews made a decision that they're not going to believe him. And the presence of unbelief was so strong, no mighty works could be done there by Jesus Christ. When trouble comes, what are we going to do? What choices will we make? I wrote this down, I'll just give it to you. Trouble plus Jesus, or the word, equals peace. Trouble minus Jesus equals the flesh. I don't know which one you want, I don't know which one I want. We want peace. Trouble plus Jesus, or the word, trouble plus the word, equals peace. Trouble minus Jesus, trouble minus the word, equals the flesh. And that's why the Bible says that we're workers together with him. So when you come have trouble and you're going through it all by yourself, you're not seeking God, you're not looking to the counsel of others, you just go through it the way that you feel you should go through it, you could be making a mistake. You're making a mistake. That's the arm of flesh. And the Bible says the arm of flesh will fail. Again, which is why we've been saying the whole month here, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so we have a choice to make this morning. Are we going to, when Jesus looks at us, what does he do? Does he marvel at what he sees? Or does he look and is his face happy? Is his disposition a joyous one because he sees his son, he sees his daughter operating in what he has given them? And that's faith. I want to read this scripture, Psalm 102. And I think Psalm 102 is part of my closing remarks. Psalm 102, verse 13. Psalm 102, verse 13. This is beautiful. Let this stamp in your spirit, folks. "You will arise and have mercy on Zion. For the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come." You will arise and have mercy on Zion. For the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come. We're living in a time now where God is going to favor his people. despite the trouble, despite what you see happening in the world, despite circumstances that seem negative, God is at work, and He is going to favor His people. How many people believe that? How many people are looking for Jesus to favor them and the manifestation of His favor coming upon you? I'm saying to you, the Word of God is saying, and I sense this morning, I read this, and it sprung up in my spirit, that we're in the set time now where God is going to favor His people. But notice, please notice the word, that we need to arise. We need to arise. Arise. Arise out of slumber. Arise out of unbelief. Arise out of mediocrity. Arise, because God is going to favor His people. And that's good news, man. I don't know about you, but that's good news. When I read it, my spirit was excited because it said, yes, Lord, You are about Your people, Lord. And yes, Lord, even though this was written back then for them, and it's talking about Jerusalem, we're talking about Zion, but yes, Lord, in the Rhema word, I receive it. You're going to favor Your people now. You know what Psalm 68 verse 1 says? It says, let God arise. And what will happen? His enemies be scattered. You want God to arise? How do we do that? We let God arise through our praise. Amen? We let God arise through our worship. Amen? We let God arise through our serving Him, through our obedience to His word and to His command. Let God arise in your life like never before. And that's how you see your enemies be scattered. You want the devil fleeing from your life? Resist him through the word. Just like Jesus did. Right there when he was tempted. Right there before his ministry began. Here comes the devil. Right there after fasting for 40 days, 40 nights. Up comes the enemy, Luke 4. And tempting him. Trying to draw him away and distract him. And Jesus overcame him every single time when he imputed the word of God. And that's what we've got to do. We can't be ignorant of God's word. We've got to say, devil, get thee behind me in the name of Jesus. Get under my feet in the name of Jesus. Because I've got power over you and everything that you want to bring. You want to make me feel like I'm not powerful, but God's word says that I have power over you and over everything that you represent. I'm a child of the living God. So we need to arise and stand, and we need to rise up and say, yes, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Yes, Lord, you set favor for your people, Lord. And this is the time, the set time, that's the appointed time for favor. But God's people have to arise. Can we stand on our feet, please? Can we stand on our feet? And we need to arise in a number of different ways, but we need to arise with our praise and adoration for God. Can we do that now? Can we just lift our hands and say, Father, we thank you. We bless you for who you are. Let him hear you this morning. Let your words echo in this place this morning. Let him hear you. Hallelujah. Yes, Lord, we bless you, Father. And we thank you, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, for who you are, for what you have done, for what you are doing. Yes, Lord God, in our hearts, Lord, we want you to arise, Lord God. And Father, even as a centurion left where he was and sought you and found you, Lord God, we're going to leave things sometimes and seek you, Lord God, because nothing beats the presence of Almighty God. And so, Lord God, we bless you today. We lift you up today. We magnify you today, Lord God. And we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you for your love and your peace, Lord. We thank you for your provision on every single level, Lord. Sometimes, Lord, when we're not thinking about things, you are thinking about us, Lord. And you are thinking about things that's beyond us, Lord, that you see coming. And so, Father, thank you for the plans that you have toward us, Lord. Plan to prosper us and not to cause us any harm, Lord God. We thank you, Father, that irrespective of the things that come against us, Lord, we can stand and we can call on the name of the Lord. And the Bible says we shall be saved. We give you praise and we give you adoration today. And we give you all the glory in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen and amen. Remain standing. And I just want to pray right now. Remain standing, your eyes closed. And I want to address that part, you know. Is there in any area of our hearts where we're unbelieving? You know, you could be believing God and you could be fine as far as, you know, trusting God is concerned. But, you know, you could be weak. I don't know if I can say that, really. Let me use a different example. You could be fine with your finances, right? But you're not so fine with God, believing that God can heal you. You may be fine with your work,
and your work colleagues, but at home there could be chaos and there could be problems there. And I'm asking you, are you willing to believe God this morning that God is able to heal that area where you see there is lack, that area that you know that needs healing? You may not know what your future holds, but I'm going to remind you this morning that you're in the hands of a God who loves you.
Amen.
And He sees and knows and has created your future for you. So do not focus on the troubles and in the momentary eruptions of life with the trouble that comes and brings. But focus on the eternal. Focus on the Lord your God, your Savior. And know this, that He will bring you through. The psalmist said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. The presence of God, nothing trumps it. Is there anyone this morning who say, yes, Pastor David, there's an area in my life where I need prayer. Please pray for me. I want that broken in Jesus' name. I want those gaps filled in Jesus' name. Just raise your hand. Just raise your hand. All right, put it back down. Father, I thank you for every hand raised, Lord. You see their heart's disposition. You see and you know what's there, Lord. And we've seen today from your word, Lord God, the power of unbelief, where even Jesus himself had to leave his own village, his own town rather, Nazareth, because of the presence of unbelief, Lord. And we see this happening time and time again in Scripture. We see, oh God, where towns, Lord God, had such a presence of unrepentance, Lord, that, Father, they saw your miracles. Capernaum saw more miracles than any other city mentioned in the Bible. And yet, Lord God, your word tells us, Lord, that, Father, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum, Chorazin, and now the cities, Lord God, that did not repent after seeing your work. Father, we just lift ourselves before you and pray in the name of Jesus Christ. That, Lord God, we've seen it your work before in our hearts, in our lives. We've seen you heal before in our lives. We've seen your provision before in our lives. Lord, we've called upon you for our children, our loved ones, and we've seen you before. Help us not to forget it, Lord, but to remember and to know, Lord God, that your word says when we call upon the name of the Lord, we shall be saved, Lord. This is spiritual as well as temporal deliverance. And, oh God, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Lord, we look to you right now. And we pray in Jesus' name that you'll bring healing into the hearts, to the lives of those who raise their hands, Lord. You know where the gap is. You see where they're lacking. But know, God, that their faith will not fade. It will not falter. But they will look to you, the author and the finisher of their faith. And Lord God, we say, yes, Lord, as your word says, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We will live by your word, your promises, what you have said about the matter, what you have said about us, Lord. That is the finality as far as we're concerned in our own hearts and in our lives. And so, Father, thank you. We receive your healing now in Jesus' mighty name. And we pray, oh God, that your will be done concerning every issue in our hearts and in our lives. We give you praise. We rebuke unbelief, Lord. We take full control over every single ounce of unbelief. And Father, we walk in your word and in your purposes deliberately. And we believe you for what you said that you will do in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Everybody say?
Amen.
Right, now put your hand on your body. We're going to pray against sickness. Sickness has no right in your body. I want you to hear me carefully. Do not tolerate anything. And you stay on the word and you stay in prayer and you stay confessing until the Holy Spirit tells you to stop. Then you turn it into praise or until you the healing manifests. Father, in the name of Jesus right now, I rebuke sickness, Lord God, over every part of our bodies, Lord. In the very core, the very source of it, Lord, we stand on your word. And Lord, we saw today, Father, that, Lord God, this man, you said to him, according to your faith, so be it. Oh God, and so Father, we pray in Jesus' name that, Lord God, your healing power will move and flow now, Lord. Now, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Bring us, oh God, to complete and total healing in our bodies. In Jesus' mighty name. We thank you, Father, that the blood of Jesus Christ still avails today. That is power, wonderful power in the blood of the Lamb. And so we rebuke everything that wants to come against that door. We take authority over it and we remove it. We denounce it. We declare
declare in the name of the Lord that your purposes and that your word is more real in our lives now than ever before, Father. And we pray that you resurrect that part that is weak. We pray that you restore, Lord God, what needs restoring. And we give you praise for the fulfillment, Lord God, of your promises for us, Lord, in the area of healing. We give you all the praise now in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Keep your hand on that body. Keep your hand right where it is and just begin to thank you. Just begin to thank you. Use your words and thank you. Thank you, Lord, for my healing. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for restoration. Thank you, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that our bodies are strengthened, Lord. We're able to do your work. Thank you, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. We come against muscle spasm. We come against sharp pains that may be in our bodies. Every so often we move a certain way. We come against that now, and we say, be healed in the name of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. We come against everything that comes against us, Lord, our internal organs, Lord. We come against, Father, everything that may be going wrong there, Lord. We pray that the blood of Jesus Christ right now will just cover us, oh God, by your blood, and we speak healing and well-being right now in the name of Jesus Christ. We declare that our organs are healed, restored, replaced if necessary, Lord, because you are a miracle working God, and we bless you today for what you are doing. Do your work, Father, amongst your people. In the name of Jesus Christ. And we will not fail to give you praise, to give you glory. In the name of Jesus, we give you praise. Amen. Don't raise your hands. I just feel to pray for those that may be going through relationship problems. It could be at work. It could be at home. It could be your marriage. It could be with children. It could be with distant people. Wherever you have problems, we're just going to pray right now. Father, we just lift up every person going through difficulties or trials, Lord, in terms of relationships, Lord. And we pray right now, Father, that the enemy that has come in, Lord God, bore his head in to cause trouble, to cause, Father, friction. Lord God, in the name of Jesus, we shut down that enemy right now in Jesus' name. We close every gap in the name of the Lord God Almighty. And yes, Lord, I will say, and we will respond with love. That's our response, Lord. Love. So give us the grace, Father, we pray. And Lord, help us to generate from within the courage that is needed to do the right thing. Because we recognize sometimes, Lord, it's harder to do the right thing. But when we do it, Father, we see the fruit of it in our lives and in the lives of others. And so, Father, right now we pray in the name of Jesus for reconciliation, Father, where it is necessary and where, Lord God, it is needed, especially so amongst family members, Lord. And we pray, my God, that your love will be knitted together in love cords, Lord God, they will be knitted together in love cords that cannot be broken in the name of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray in the name of the Lord, where there are unrighteous relationships, Lord, that they will be severed in the name of the Lord. Severed, Father, we will have no problems, Lord God. Cutting off, Lord God, that, Lord Jesus, which aims to destroy us, Lord God. But we give you thanks for your grace once again, for your love and your kindness and your mercy. Thank you for healing in this area, Lord God, for wholeness and for restoration in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, we will be careful to act with wisdom and to apply patience, Lord God, in our own lives. But we will continue to confess and to say the right thing, just like the centurion did, until, Lord God, he got his answer. We will continue to say, Lord God, the right thing until we get the right answer, Father. Until we see, Lord God, what you have purposed, Lord God, to be amongst us as people. So we give you praise and we give you thanks right now for your healing touch and for restoration in this area too. In Jesus' name. And everybody say,
amen.
Amen. Amen and amen. Can we put our hands together and give the Lord a big praise? Hallelujah. God is so good. We give you praise, Lord. You may be seated. God bless you.